Well, this is Epistles of Paul. We are studying the book of Romans, and we finished last time with chapter 6. So today we'll jump right into chapter 7, where Paul continues to make this point as he discusses what is grace and what is law. Chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." Oh, who would that be? I speak to those who know the law. Those that are in the Jewish converts, they would have known the law. He says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Of course, this dominion word means ruling over, or it has power over us as long as we live. As long as we live, there is law. And in fact, he uses an example to make that very point. And remember, we just got done discussing this idea of under grace and under law. Under law, pointing to under the penalty of the law. And so with that in mind, let's notice his example that he uses here in verse 2. He says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband." So here he's talking about God's law that governs marriage. We don't want to get this confused with this idea of the law of her husband. If you have a Bible that delineates some of the Greek words, you'll probably notice in verse 2 that the word her is not in the original Greek, the law of husbands. So what is this law of God that governs wives and husbands? God's law of marriage. That's the seventh commandment, right? Seventh commandment is the law that governs marriage. That's the law. So we don't want to get that confused. So he makes this point in verse 3. So then if, while her husband lives, she's supposed to still be bound by God, if she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so she's no longer adulteress, or she's no adulteress, though she's married another man. So he uses this idea of God's law and being bound together to make an important point. Okay, so what is this analogy supposed to help us to understand? Well, let's go on to verse 4 then. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So, dead to law. Oh, does that mean the law is done away? That's where most everybody goes right away. Well, see, the law is done away because I'm dead to the law. Okay, wait a second. He started this by saying, having dominion, right? He started, the law has dominion over a man. What is that word? Rule over, right? Or power over us. So when we jump back down, becoming dead to the law, does the law have power over us? Does it have rule over us? Well, not if we're forgiven. Right? Not if we're under grace, not if we've come before God and he's pardoned us and declared us righteous. No, we're dead to the penalty of the law. We buried that in baptism, and we bury it every time we come before God in repentance. And so that penalty of the law is no longer got a hold on us. We're not under the death penalty anymore. If you look back to chapter 6, right at the very beginning of the chapter, it's telling us there, we're dead to our old self, our old way of thinking, our old ways of acting, and now what? He says here, in this analogy, we're free to marry Christ. We're free to marry Christ. That should be our perspective. We're not under the penalty of the law, but now we're connected to Christ. We're freed from being locked in and slaves of sin. Now we're supposed to be married to another. And he uses that example. If you notice verse 4, once again, he says, you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So that's our connection now. We proclaim that at baptism. We want to stay connected to Christ. Verse 5, when we were in the flesh, sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Yeah, that's the way that it was. That's the way that it was, that we are in our human nature. But like Christ, who was, remember, he was married to ancient Israel. Ancient Israel was his bride. Well, what happened? Well, he came and he physically died so that he was free to marry not physical Israel, to marry spiritual Israel. And that was us. That's the church as the bride of Christ. So we see that same application here. Christ was married to physical Israel. He died. That finished the law of marriage in that sense, fulfilled that, because now was no longer bound because the husband died. Now he could remarry and, in this sense, marries the church. Well, interesting for us. We're to get out of that physical bond that we were in to our human nature and sin, and we're to marry Christ. We're to be spiritual. That's the way. And so he uses that analogy to sell that very point, that we used to be in the flesh. We used to be physically minded, right? Just focusing on temporary kinds of things. When we were in the flesh, that's verse 5, sinful passions were aroused by the law. The law showed us what sin is all about. And we recognize, yeah, it's in my life. And that fruit that's born, the fruit that grows, that's under the law, penalty of death. But, verse 6, now we've been delivered from the law. Oh, we don't have to obey the law? Well, no, what's he talking about there? We've been delivered from the law, the penalty of the law. We've been delivered from death. We've been delivered from the penalty of the law, having died to what we were held by. We were held by sin. Remember that ball and chain example that I used? We were held to it, locked in. But we've been delivered so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Right? We had that letter of the law for ancient Israel, and they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. But the spiritual application of the law is what Christ came to exhibit, to show the spiritual aspects of the law. And so with the power of God's Spirit, we can then serve in the newness of the Spirit. So we've been delivered from the claim that the law has on our life, the death penalty. In fact, you know, when we think of that freedom, we're not just free to do whatever we want. We are now free to do what we should. What we should. Yeah, we're freed from the penalty of the law, and so we're free to serve God. And that serving here that he's talking about in verse 6, that we serve in newness of life, that's the verb form of a bond slave. That's that form. Remember, you just was talking about that. We're not slaves to sin any longer. We're slaves to Christ. And so he says we serve in the newness of the Spirit. So we keep the spirit of the law. We are under the new covenant. The new covenant. And so we recognize that. And so we have the spiritual intent when it comes to things like, oh, murder. Okay, you shouldn't kill. Well, no, it's not just that physical aspect of that law. No, Christ took it to a whole nother level. We shouldn't even be angry with our brother, right? It's not committing the act of adultery. It's even thinking about those things that leads to sin. And so we see in what he's getting at, we're supposed to be serving in newness. And so he's going to be very clear and continue to define what he's talking about here. So we've been delivered from the law. Don't get the wrong idea. We've been delivered from the penalty of the law. And so he makes that point in verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. No way. Couldn't be. It's not possible. Ridiculous. He says, on the contrary, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. So there's a good passage that helps us with our definition of the law. The law shows us what sin is. I wouldn't have known unless I understood the law. So sin demonstrates what the law demonstrates what sin is. It defines sin for us. And so when we begin to recognize that, even using an example, he says, I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. And what's he explaining there? Yeah, our human nature. Our human nature is sinful. That's our human nature. And so he recognizes that very thing. He says, apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, it sounds a little bit funny, but what is he saying there? Once again, he's saying, I wouldn't have known sin except by the law. So apart from the law, sin was dead. If I didn't know what sin was, yeah, you can't call me a sinner because I don't know what that is. You see the connection there? That's really what he's getting at here. And he's making a similar point of what James talked about. If you hold your place here, we could go over to the book of James for just a moment. At the very beginning of James' letter, he makes a similar point here in James 1:22, as he talks about hearing and doing. Notice what he says, James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He says, if anyone's a hearer of the word but not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So he compares God's law to what? A mirror. You look into the mirror, you see what you look like, right? And so here we look into God's law and we see what we look like. We recognize what sin is. Interesting that he says, hey, we got to be a doer. That sounds like the law is still in effect, right? Absolutely. That mirror is still showing us what sin is. No doubt about that. And so he ties in that idea, okay, if there were no law, I wouldn't know what sin is. But there is law, and it shows me what sin is. So on the way back to Romans chapter 7, notice what he says. In recognizing this, it is kind of interesting, looking back to verse 8, where he talks about our human nature, sin took opportunity by the commandment and it produced in me all manner of evil desire. Yeah, that's my human nature. And one of the interesting things about this passage in verse 8, this taking opportunity word, it's actually, if you look this up in the Greek, and I can't remember exactly what the word is, I didn't include it in my notes. So check me out, make sure I'm right. That particular word was a military term that the Greeks would use. And the idea of this opportunity that it's translated here was like in an attack. It would have been the base or the a home base of where the attack would come from, like a place of operation, where the base of operations for planning an attack. That's kind of the way that this word is used here. So sin plans to attack us, right? It attacks us. So this opportunity, taking it up at a base, you know, because I'm in my human nature, sin has this base of operations to attack me. But the law is revealing what sin is. And so that becomes very important. And so, as he says here, verse 9, I was alive once without the law. Yeah, I was just living my life, going along, don't know any better, just living life. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What is he talking about? Well, we got to go back to chapter 6. How did we die? In the watery grave of baptism, right? When I understood God's way, when God opened my mind to his truth, when the commandment came, when I recognized the significance of God's way, I recognize what sin is, because he just got done saying, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. What happened? I realized I have to put to death that old way of life, that old thinking, that temptation that comes from sin. I have to put that to death. He says, I died. Yeah, we put that old way of thinking to death. Which is interesting, then, verse 10, the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. To bring death. Kind of interesting thought. The commands which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, does that mean the commandments are bad? No, he just said, yeah, certainly not. No, this is good. So what's he really getting at here? You know, there's no doubt the commandments point the way to life, to eternal life, right? They don't give us eternal life, but they show God's way so that we will walk in it. We follow it. It points the way to life. Good way to verify that? What did Christ tell that rich young man? Remember what he asked? It was, I'm trying to think where that is, Matthew 19. Matthew 19, this young man comes to him and says, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said, well, just live in grace and be fine. You don't have to worry about doing anything. Is that what he said? No. He said, keep the commandments. And yeah, that's what he said. And so we recognize that. Yeah, the commandments are God's way to life. They don't give us eternal life. We know that that's a gift. We know that. But here Paul is emphasizing the fact that I do have to live in that way. And so it's this idea that the law shows us what sin is. It brings death to the sinner. It doesn't say the law is evil. That's not what it's saying here. We can't equate those two things. He's saying here, I recognize my sin so I can repent and change, is what he's getting at. Verse 11, he says, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it killed me. Interesting. So it brought his death. And that's for all of us. When God opens our minds to his truth, we recognize we need forgiveness of sin. And the only way that can begin is chapter 6 in baptism. Baptism, when we put that old man to death. That's what we have to do. And yeah, it's interesting. The law is certainly a reflection of the character of God. Because it's the standard. It's the standard, you know, for living a godly life. It's still the standard. And as Paul says, I have to live by this standard. I have to put the old man to death and recognize that I have to walk in righteousness, right? And so he concludes that little thought in verse 12 by this conclusion, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Which is kind of a little bit of a mind bender, because if you want to take all this whole section of Scripture and say, well, I'm under grace, I'm not under law, the law is done away, I don't have to worry about any of those things, you would certainly think verse 12 would read entirely different. Therefore, the law is old and worn out and done away with, and I don't have to do any of those things any longer. You'd expect it to say something like that, but it doesn't. The law is holy. The commandment, holy, just, and good. Holy, just. In fact, that that kind of mirrors what Psalm 19 says. If you go back to Psalm 19, hold your place there in Romans. If you go back to Psalm 19, we see it's reflected in Romans 7. So if you head back there for just a moment to verse 7 of Psalm 19, notice this connection here between these two. Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." It's perfect. And then it says, "converting the soul." Of course, the soul in that sense in the Hebrew is your very being. Converting your very being. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." I mean, he just goes on and on and on here. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." And so he says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So that definitely mirrors the main point that Paul is making here. Yeah, there's great reward in keeping the commandments. We don't earn eternal life by keeping them, but it's the way of God. And so when we recognize that, it's such a powerful statement, you know, that ultimately the law, being a reflection of God's character, is holy. Reflection of God's character, it's good. A reflection of God's character, it is just. And so it's interesting. God is spiritual. He is a spirit being. And the law is explained the same way. It's a spiritual law. And so those same characteristics that describe the law are really describing God himself, because the commandments are a reflection of God's very character. So he really drives that point home and makes it a powerful one. So if you head back to Romans chapter 7, notice how he builds upon this point. He says, "Has then what is good become death to me?" Because he just got done saying, I died. I died. He said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. Don't get this wrong. He says, "Certainly not. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good." What's good? The law is good. The law is good. This is a great thing. This is a wonderful thing. No doubt about that. So it wasn't the law actually producing death. It's sin producing death. And that's a critical difference. That's a critical difference, one to keep in mind. The commandments don't cause death. What causes death? Sin. Sin causes death. Back to what, Romans 6:23. Right, exactly. And so, interesting, well, let's keep reading here, and we'll put an exclamation point on this point. He says, "Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." That's kind of an interesting way that he puts it here. Exceedingly sinful. That, yes, he's violating God's law. And as we become totally aware of our true nature, it's not just that I'm a sinner, but that we're recognizing the deadly nature of sin. We're recognizing how awful sin really is. And so we're seeing it for what it is. Yes, just don't put it off as this little, you know, mild-mannered thing. No, the commandment shows how exceedingly bad sin really is. And so God's law, when we hold it up to the mirror, shows us exactly what sin is, and it becomes exceedingly sinful. And so he recognized that very fact. Verse 14, he says, we know the law is spiritual. Yeah, the law is spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. So we don't want to put it on the physical plane in that sense. No, it's spiritual. He says, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Carnal, I'm fleshly. I'm a physical being, in other words. We are physical. We all are physical beings, and we are called to keep a spiritual law holy. That's our calling, right? We're called to keep the spiritual law even though we're still in this physical fleshly body. That's what he's talking about. And he says, we are sold under sin. That remind you of anything we've been talking about up to this point? Remember, he had talked about being enslaved to sin, slaves to sin. Well, that sold under sin is still that same metaphor coming back again. You're on the slave market, and you are sold into slavery. Slavery owns you. Sin owns you. Sold under sin. So the metaphor then means we're totally under sin's control. That's what he's really getting at. And yeah, human nature loves sin. Yeah, it's great. It's wonderful, right? Right? And so really, when you get down to it, what's the point that he's trying to make here? Is the law the problem? No. Man himself is the problem, right? Our human nature is the problem. So in all of this, law is not the issue, right? He says the law is spiritual. Well, should we do away with something that's spirit-based? I don't think so. I don't think so. So he's saying, the law is not the problem. It's people, mankind. Man is the problem. You're the problem. That's what he's really getting at here. And then in verse 15, he starts to kind of put some meat on the bones to give some example here to really what he's getting at. Verse 15, he says, what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I willed to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. So Paul begins to use an example here. Some wonder what exactly Paul's getting at. Is he talking about himself personally? What I'm doing, I don't understand. That what I want to do, I don't practice. I doing the things that I hate. Some might say, well, Paul's talking about what he was like before he was baptized. So some kind of think of it in that he's just talking about some past condition that he was in. Could that be? Maybe. Is he talking about his current state of mind? I don't think so. In the form of argument that he's been using, we had said in one of our past lessons how he uses this technique of diatribe. You know, emphasizing points, making questions, you know, overemphasizing things. Yeah, he's still in that kind of frame of mind. So I don't think it would hurt us to recognize, in a sense, Paul's impersonating humanity, you know, in the sense that this is where we're at. This is where mankind is at. You know, before you're called, before, you know, you're dealing with these things, and as God works with you, you have to deal with sin. Every one of us do. And this is the challenge of human nature. And I think it kind of fits into that as well. Yeah, could it be he's describing, you know, his life previously? Maybe. Don't really know. But he certainly gets right down to a concrete example I think we can all understand. He says, what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do or what I want to do, I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I don't want to do this, he says, I agree with the law that it's good. Here once again, he's saying the law is good. Why? Because it's showing me the right way to live. He says, verse 17, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Remember he had quoted earlier, there's none righteous, no, not one. He says, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Yeah, that's not inherent, in other words. That's not automatic within us. No, we've got human nature. It doesn't automatically do good, godly, spiritual things. Yes, so he makes that point. He says, the good that I will to do, I do not, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, I don't want to do this. He says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he's making this very powerful point. There's no natural spiritual goodness in man. We've got to have God's Spirit. There's no doubt about it. There's nothing good in me, right? That's not a part of who we are as human beings. Verse 21 then, I find then a law. And the law in this sense is a principle. I find this principle that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, that I will to do good. So, interesting connections here as he compares what it means to be called, what it means to strive to fight against our human nature. And this is the struggle. You know, as God calls us, we want to do good. We want to obey God's law. We want to walk in righteousness. But we have to fight our human nature constantly. And it is kind of interesting to consider what he's saying this when he says, where is it? Verse 17. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Well, what are you talking about there, Paul? You know, maybe that image might come to mind that, you know, on this shoulder you have this little evil demon, devil on this shoulder telling you all the bad things to do, and over here you have this little angel that's telling you all the right things to do, right? And there's this battle. You have that kind of an image. Is that what he's getting at here? Well, it's not me. I didn't do this. It was sin. It was that guy's fault. It wasn't me. Is that what he's saying? No, I don't think so. If you hold your place here, go to Galatians for just a moment, because he says a similar thing here. And I think it'd be helpful to just nail that down in, okay, what exactly are you getting at then when you say it's not you, but it's sin? What do you mean by that? If you go to Galatians 2:20, I think helps us to recognize what exactly he's talking about. In verse 20, well, we can even go back to verse 19. He says, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Of course, in that context, right, he died to the penalty of the law. He put that to death, right? He put his old man to death. And so he's not under the penalty of the law any longer. In verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Now, how are we crucified with Christ? Baptism. Baptism, right? We're representing the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ in our baptism. So I died with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Notice what he says next. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life by which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So at baptism, what can we actually say? We killed that old person. We killed that old way of life. I am not that person anymore. That is not me. That is not who I am. I am now a new creation in Christ. Christ is living in me. So you take that back to what we read in Romans, where he said, it's not I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's not me. That's not my identity. My identity is not that old sinner. That one who was enslaved to sin, that one with the ball and chain tied to, that's not me. That's the one I put to death. That's the one that God forgave in baptism. That is not my, I have a new identity. Yes, I'm still physical and I'm vulnerable to sin, but that's not who I am. And so Paul sees that reality so much in his thinking that he's saying in Galatians 2, that's not me. That old me is dead, buried, gone. Same thing in Romans chapter 7. It's not me. It's sin. And yes, sometimes I'm vulnerable to it, but that's not who I am. I am not locked into sin any longer. That is no longer my identity. My identity is a new creation in Christ, and he's given me the power over sin. So it's no longer I who do it. No, in my new identity, I want to be a spiritual creation. That's what I want to be. So don't tell me I'm locked into sin, because I am not. That's really a satanic way of thinking. That's what Satan wants us to believe. Oh, you sin? Well, you're no better off than you were before, right? You might as well throw in the towel, because you're a loser. You're a sinner. You can't escape. That's what Satan wants us to think. Here Paul is making it very clear. No, we've got a new identity. We are a new creation. That's not me, because I want to obey. I want to walk in righteousness. And so he makes this point so beautifully, both here and then in Galatians chapter 2. Yes, we've been given a new identity through baptism. And so I'm not doing that. Even though I sin, yes, and I have to repent and I have to change. Yes, it's sin. It's my human nature that comes out, but I'm not ruled by it any longer. Because when God opens my mind to that, I repent and I change. And so that's why he says then, if you go back to Romans 7:22, he makes this point. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Well, why is that? Because we're still physical. We're still physical beings. We're not spirit beings yet. Yes, and evil is all around this world. There's no doubt about that. We want to do what's right. We want to walk in righteousness, but we still have to fight our human nature. We have to fight, you know, the society that's around us. We have to fight Satan's influence in us as well. So he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Ah, interesting. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wow, now he's talking about this law and that law and all these laws. He says, there's a law in my mind. He says, there's a law of sin, and there's a law of the Spirit. Yeah, we can see that if we look all the way down to verse 2 of chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Interesting. Just got done saying in verse 21, there's this principle. I find this principle, evil is present with me, but I delight in the law of God. You know, who I really am, the inward man? Yeah, I want to follow God. I want to do what's right. But there's this other principle in my members, my actions, that wars against the law of my mind. Well, what's the law that's in my mind? As he talks about this inward man, what's the law in our mind? My own thinking? My human nature? Something else? Well, hopefully it's something else. Where does God write his law? Our hearts, our minds, right? Jeremiah reminds us of that under the terms of the new covenant. His law is written in our hearts and minds. I see another law warring against the law of my mind. At baptism, you know, we are to be a spiritual creation. God's law is written on our hearts and our minds. So the law of my mind here has to be pointing to God's law. Yes, sin is warring against God's law. We can kind of imagine that, you know, illustration that he's talking about. Bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin. Well, that principle of sin is just our human nature that's just pulling us down, that wants to suck us in and tear us up. Yeah, that's what he's getting at, this idea of the law of sin. Yeah, my human nature leads me that direction, and I don't want to go that way. I want to delight in the law of God. And so when you recognize, you know, the power of sin, the power of God's Holy Spirit to overcome sin, we recognize the law, and being under the law is under its penalty, under the penalty of the law. And by ourselves, by our own human abilities, we have no hope. We have no hope. We're going to be locked into this, you know, as long as we live. So he comes to this, well, where is there any hope? How do I have any hope? And that's where he goes in verse 24. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Yeah, that's our normal, everyday, physical state. We are wretched people. We are wretched. And so he asks the question, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" We need a deliverer. We need somebody to rescue us, right? We need to be rescued. Who is going to rescue me from this body of death? And that rescue word is also an interesting one. He'd been using this terminology of a battle, right? You know, that sin wants to have this base of operations to attack us. He used that idea a little bit earlier. Well, this rescue also has kind of a military connection. Who's going to rescue me? The idea of that word used by the Greeks when they were in battle, the rescuer would be the one that heads back out into the battlefield and takes his wounded comrade out of danger, out of the battlefield. So you can imagine that terminology, you know, to the audience that would have been reading this. Wow, would that be an amazing visual? That, yeah, I'm in this spiritual battle, and I need to be saved. I need someone to rescue me. I need to get out of this battle and need someone to deliver me, who's going to rescue me from this danger. And so that's part of the image that would have come to mind when he says this, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to get me out of my human nature, my normal everyday way of thinking? The answer? Well, verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that God the Father applies to us. That's it. That's it. And so if we're going to keep the spiritual aspects of the law, he says, with my mind, I serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Yeah, physically speaking, I've got to battle my human nature, but I could overcome by the power of God's Spirit, and I serve the law of God. And so the idea is, yeah, we all need God's help to keep the spiritual intent of the law. That's the only way it's possible. And so he emphasizes that very point here as he concludes chapter 7. Now, it's interesting as we begin chapter 8, he's going to continue this line of reasoning and give some guidance on, well, where do we go from here? You know, what are we supposed to do? So those are the questions that we'll identify next time. I think we'll go ahead and stop there since we're right at the beginning of chapter 8, and we'll pick it up there in our next lesson.